All right, continuing in our series of Proverbs. Got about 16 more weeks. Again, I really want to hit 52 weeks, 52 studies, just to say we could did it for a year. But, you know, one thing's for sure, there's not a shortage of material. I think we're going to make it. So tonight, we are going to be talking about the subject of, drum roll please, how to treat our enemies. How to treat our enemies. Now, let's look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." Now, these are the verses that we're going to focus on tonight. And these verses make it clear that God does not like it when we rejoice when our enemies experience defeat, when they stumble. Now, you may recall that a little over a year ago in Proverbs, we had a study on how to treat your neighbor, because there's a lot of Proverbs about that subject as well. So I thought it'd be kind of a good idea. Well, we did a study on how to treat our neighbor. Why don't we go ahead and do a study on how to treat our enemies? I feel like it kind of fits the pattern of Proverbs, because a lot of Proverbs we see, as we've discussed many times before, it always gives us two sides of something, right? Righteousness and evil, and wisdom and foolishness, and productiveness and laziness. So I said, well, why not look at two sides of this particular subject? We talked about how to treat our neighbor. Well, now let's look at some of this material about how we're supposed to treat our enemies. I think it's probably a subject that we could consider to be fairly timely, given the fact that we live in a day and an age where our enemies are very apparent and they're quite prevalent as well. So maybe a good subject, something that definitely has some practical application to it. Now, one of the very first things we did when we did our study on how to treat our neighbor was define neighbor. Makes good sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we want to know how we're going to treat our neighbor, we need to know who our neighbor is. Now, let's kind of test what we learned a little bit. Who is our neighbor? Interactive portion of the program. Who's our neighbor? Anyone. Everyone. Yeah, anyone. Everyone. And we're not going to rehash everything we talked about, but, you know, we can find several scriptures to conclude that your neighbor is anyone. Anyone that you have dealings with, anyone that you come across, anyone that you interact with, that is your neighbor. And if you really want to make it really simple, again, just say everyone. Again, not just people I interact with or have dealings with or connect with. I mean, just say everyone. You wouldn't be wrong. And if you flip over to Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's where we really kind of get a good New Testament definition of our neighbor. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in Luke chapter 10, we're just going to revisit this a little bit, verses 25 through 29. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So the lawyer is asking him very specifically. He's like, okay, well, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, let's get really technical here. Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus proceeds to give us the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, he says a man is on this journey, and he gets attacked by robbers, and he gets attacked, and he's left for dead in a ditch. We've got like three people who pass him. It's a real good making of a real good joke, right? It's a pope and a blue collar worker. No, it's a priest, it's a Levite, and it's a Samaritan. And the priest and the Levite, who are part of the nation of Israel, they don't mess with him at all. But the Samaritan, he finds him and he treats his wounds with oil and with wine, I guess kind of a disinfectant sort of thing. And then he puts him on his own horse, and then he takes him to an inn and tells the innkeeper, hey, let him stay here and recover. And if he needs to be here for any extended amount of time, charge it to my bill. And then Jesus asks the lawyer, who was the neighbor? And he says, the one who showed him mercy. And he says, yep, you go and do the same. Now, the reason Jesus uses the Samaritan is because the Samaritan was somebody who was outside the nation. And in John chapter 4, in the whole situation of the woman of the well, it specifically says that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus was really trying to get the point across, like, look, who is your neighbor? It's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about skin color. It's not about social status. It's not about tax brackets. You know, the way that you are supposed to perceive someone is by what they do, who they are on the inside, not who they are on the outside. And it's a parable that's kind of about impartiality, you know, treating people with fairness, viewing everybody the same. And impartiality, it's another one of those scriptures that we've read about in Proverbs, and it's very prevalent in the New Testament. Now, treating everyone the same and being impartial, it's a simple concept. We're supposed to be fair. You know, Saunders, y'all have your kids here. Usually if one kid is upset that somebody has something and the other one doesn't, it's an issue of what? Fairness. She's got it or he's got it and I don't have it. This isn't fair. Well, you know, just like we had a study on how to treat our neighbors, you know, just a few short weeks ago, we had that very same lesson. It was about impartiality, about the importance of being fair. And I think these are very worthwhile studies because, again, we want to know how we're supposed to treat other people as those of the new covenant. And when it comes to being fair, when it comes to being impartial, that's supposed to be a characteristic that the Christian is supposed to have ingrained in him or herself. Again, when a lot of people talk about the characteristics that, you know, Christ has, that they have, they find it challenging to incorporate in their own character, they say things like joy and kindness and patience. You know, I'm not a very patient person. I have a lot of trouble developing joy in any and all situations. And we tend to overlook fairness. You know, really can take a moment to consider how challenging it is to be fair to everyone and treat everyone the same. Yes, Micah. Thank you, Micah. My son just said, if there's a cookie, you split it in half, and there's two people, each person can have one, and that's fair. That's a great example of fairness, Micah. I appreciate you listening and contributing. Thank you very much. But again, when you really sit back and think about it, how difficult really is it to treat everybody the same? Your friends, your family members, your coworkers, complete strangers. How about your enemy? Can we really look at all these people across the board and say, yeah, treating everyone the same, that's not a challenge. Yeah, not as easy as it sounds. So in light of that, I said, well, let's do a study on how to treat our enemies. Because when you think about being impartial, well, it's not necessarily difficult to treat your friends fairly. It's not necessarily difficult to treat your family members fairly, maybe some family members. But when strangers, yeah, not too difficult to treat strangers fairly. But what about your enemies? People who are hostile towards you, people who oppose you, people who ridicule you, people who want to humiliate you. Treating them fairly. Is that a challenge? Yeah, I would say so. So what we kind of have here is we almost have like a series inside of a series, because we're doing a series on Proverbs, but now we're doing a series within the series of Proverbs on how to treat people. First, we started off with how to treat our neighbor. Now we talked about how to treat everyone, and now we're talking about how to treat our enemy. So we've got this series within a series. We're really going to kind of round this thing out here. Now, obviously, from the first two studies, we already know how we're supposed to treat our enemies, right? How are we supposed to treat our enemies based on the first two studies? Yeah, the way we treat ourselves. Absolutely, yeah. Pretty much the same way we treat everyone else, with fairness, with impartiality, with being unbiased, with love and compassion. But there are certain challenges that come with treating your enemies fairly and with impartiality and making sure you have the right perspective that God wants you to have when it comes to your enemies. So what we're going to talk about tonight are what are some of those challenges that come with treating our enemies specifically with impartiality, and what do we do to overcome those challenges? So that's kind of what we're going to get into tonight a little bit, okay? Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The first place I think we're going to start is by, let's see if we can just define our enemy. Who is our enemy in the first place? Now, When we did the study on how to treat our neighbor, we started off by defining who is our neighbor. If we're supposed to know how to treat our neighbor, we need to know who they are. I said, well, why don't we see if we can do the same thing when it comes to our enemy? You know, how do we define who our enemies are? Now, when it comes to who our enemies are, we don't have a parable like the Good Samaritan where we have someone asking directly God in the flesh, who is my neighbor? And him giving us at least a parable to be able to glean a definition. You know, we don't have anybody asking Jesus specifically, and who is my enemy? You know, we don't have anything like that in the New Testament. So we got to piece this together ourselves a little bit, but it's not difficult at all. The word enemy, it appears in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we've got a definition for enemy in Hebrew, and we've got a definition for enemy in Greek, and they're the same. It's someone who hates you, someone who is hostile towards you, your adversary. I mean, very similar definitions. No big surprises there, right? Personally, I find this to be somewhat interesting because even as Christians, we choose who our friends are, right? I mean, you choose who you want to spend your time with. You choose who you like. But as Christians, we don't choose our enemies. Interesting, right? You choose your friends, but you don't choose your enemies. Your enemies actually choose you. Now, think about it. In our studies of how to treat our neighbors and being impartial, we're supposed to treat everyone the same. We're supposed to pray for our enemies, just like we pray for our friends. We're supposed to show them the same love that we show our friends. We're supposed to look at everyone the exact same way. And I know this is a term that I use as a person who has the potential to be reconciled to Christ. And I know I use that term a lot, but I kind of try to keep that at the forefront of my mind to make sure that I'm viewing everybody with that perspective. Everyone I come across is a person who has the potential to be reconciled to Christ. I mean, our mission is to seek and save the lost. That's how we should view everyone. That's how we're commanded to view everyone. This is a person who has that ability. We are ambassadors for God. I think we need to make sure we do have that in the forefront of our mind. You know, just going off the side a little bit here, I was having a study with Morgan and Richard on Monday night, and we were getting into the studies about the importance of having a kingdom-first mindset. And we really talked about what does it mean to have a kingdom-first mindset. And I had to push them a little bit, you know, the importance of participating in studies when the opportunity is available, even online. And that's why I love the people who are participating online, because I can use their example to say, look, we've got people who are in Pennsylvania and who are in Harrisonburg and other areas, and they're participating. You know, they don't let distance prohibit them from assembling with their fellow saints. I said, you know, so I was pushing them in a little bit. I said, but what about relationships? Do we have that kingdom first mindset when it comes to relationships? That everybody we meet, this is a person that we could lead to Christ. They started scratching their heads a little bit, you know, because they have friends and they have coworkers and they hang around them. They've been working with them the years. But this idea of them being potential fruit for the kingdom, you could see that no one's ever kind of presented that to them, or at least not so directly. You should do this. No. Right. But even if we see and treat everyone the same way, with love and compassion, with patience, if we show everyone the characteristics of Christ through our own personality, we know the road's not going to go both ways. Not everyone's going to treat us the same, even if we treat other people the same. So, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his household, and whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Powerful scripture here. Powerful scripture. You know, a lot of people always kind of present Jesus as one who unifies and brings people together, and that's true. Jesus does unify and bring people together, but this scripture makes it clear that a separation also occurs when a person becomes a Christian. Now, why does this separation occur that Jesus talks about here in Matthew chapter 10? Why does this happen? Why does daughter go against mother and son go against son or father and mother-in-law go against daughter-in-law? Why do these things happen? What's that? Accountability, yeah. It's one of them. Well, tell me, is it because when we become Christians, we tell our friends and relatives, look, this is what I stand for here and now, and man, you are just so far off of what I believe and what I stand for now. I can't be around you anymore. I don't want you to be around you anymore. You are going to corrupt me. You're going to corrupt my beliefs. I'm on this white ivory tower now, and you're down there, so we got to separate. We got to go on our way. Sorry, it was good while it lasted. Is that what we do? No. It's the opposite. When people find out what we stand for and what we believe in, they're the ones who initiate the separation. That's why it happens. And I always kind of found it ironic, because when I became a Christian and I started studying the scriptures and understanding how we're supposed to perceive others, my impression of other people immediately improved. Why? Because I'm trying to see them the way that God sees them, as a person who has the potential to be reconciled to Christ. People who I would have nothing to do with and would purposely avoid, suddenly I'm looking at them and saying, you know, maybe this is someone who I need to have a relationship with. Maybe this is someone who I can have a relationship with. What can I do to find common ground with this person? What can I do to separate our differences so that we can come together and have a conversation, hopefully a spiritual conversation, and lead them to God? These are not thoughts that I had before I became a Christian. My thoughts and impressions of people immediately improved after becoming a Christian. But people's impression of me and people's impressions of us when we became Christians, they immediately got bad, right? So this separation that Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 10, it's not necessarily because we initiate that separation. It's because people choose to separate themselves from those who follow Christ. But look at what Christ says in John 15. John 15. Verses 18 through 20. Christ says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So in these verses, I mean, the world, who's this relationship that we have with the world, who's the one who's making the choice to love or hate us? The world, right? It's the world. We choose to show love and compassion and display the characteristics of Christ to everyone. That's our default. Whether you're a friend or you're a family member or you're a co-worker or you're a stranger or you're an enemy, our default is to show love and compassion and project the characteristics of Christ. That's what we do. That's the default. But the world, they have a much bigger range as to how they're going to perceive us. I mean, it could be hate, it could be avoidance, it could be indifference. But with all these verses, I think we got a solid definition as to who it is that is our enemy. It's people who oppose us, it's people who hate us, it's people who are adversarial towards us. And I know this is what we already suspected, right? I mean, when you look at the definition for enemy, it says people who hate you or people who oppose you or people who are your adversaries. I get it. We already knew it. But as we mentioned last week, it's always really good to take a word and compare it to the biblical definition, because sometimes the definitions of the world and the definition of the Bible are two different things, and it's good to stay in that habit. I mean, the way that the world defines the church, the way the Bible defines the church, two different things. The way that the world defines saint or priest, and the way the Bible defines these things are two different things. What we talked about last week, age, right? The way that the world perceives age and the way the Bible perceives age, two different things, right? So I think it's good to stay in that habit no matter what it is. So we see how the Bible defines enemy versus the world. They're actually, ironically, the word enemy between the world and the Bible are very similar. I think that's a kind of ironic. All right, so the next question: how can we expect our enemies to act toward us when they have this sort of impression towards us? Hate or opposition or just avoidance, alienation. you know. And there's kind of a range. Some cases, they just might avoid us altogether. That's what your enemy might do, just avoid you altogether. And that can come in a lot of different forms. You know, before I became a Christian, I was a part of a gaming group. And every Wednesday night was my game night. You know, I was a new dad. I was a new husband. You know, feeling the pressures of being a new husband and a new dad. So Wednesday night was my night to get away from you know, my responsibilities and just kick back with some buddies. And, you know, we played dice games or card games or board games. And then I became a Christian. I started coming to Bible study on Wednesday night instead of going to game night. That was a good decision. You know, again, Christ says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to make sacrifices. That was a sacrifice that I did make. And I recognized after a while they stopped calling me. They stopped inviting me for games on the weekends. Now, you know, the contacts started getting less and less and less. And I started seeing these pictures on Facebook that I used to be a part of. Like, hey, we're hanging out. We're having a good time. We're playing games. So I was like, well, there's a difference between these photos now and then. And the difference is I'm not in them anymore, you know. And those relationships just started to dwindle. So maybe alienation, maybe avoidance. Maybe they'll tell us that we're gullible or ignorant for what we believe. And that way, maybe they're trying to damage us with words. You know, and that hurts some people. Words can hurt. I mean, I know we grew up learning that term, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? I know we grew up with that, but words can still hurt. One thing we probably need to be most prepared for are those that will actually go out of their way to oppose us or hinder our efforts, actually try to stop doing what we're trying to do. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Spend a lot of time in the Gospels tonight. That's good. Spending a lot of time in parables tonight. How about that? 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, later in the chapter, Christ talks about what this parable means. You know, the good seed are sons of God, you and me. Bad seeds are sons of the devil. And the bad seed was actually sown by the devil. One thing that is apparent about this parable is that this is happening right now. This is happening right now. The church is the field, and there's good seeds being sown, and there are bad seeds being sown. And the bad seeds are being sown to be weeds and hinder our efforts. I mean, why do we get weeds out of a flower bed or out of a garden in the first place? Why do we get rid of weeds? I know they're not very pretty. Some of them could be pretty. But why do we get rid of them in the first place? It's because a weed takes water and nutrients that would go to the actual plant and keeps it for itself instead. It hinders the growth of the good plant or the good fruit. So bad seed is intentionally being sown to intentionally harm the good seed. Now, even if we don't choose our enemies or choose how they treat us, whether it be hostility or indifference or avoidance, we need to be sure we know how to respond. And Scripture tells us how we're supposed to respond even to our enemies. And it's the same way that we respond to everyone else. Love and compassion. We're going to talk more about why that is here in a minute, but love and compassion. I mean, again, if we want to stay in Matthew, we could go back to Matthew chapter 5 where God says, look, you know, you have to be perfect the way that your Father is perfect. You know, he causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, we treat everyone the same. But what we're going to talk about now is why is it that we can treat our enemies with love and compassion? Why is that in the first place? And I think that'll help us to understand how to overcome the challenge of treating everyone the same. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is not a very long psalm. We're going to go through a good portion of it. Might even go through all of it. So when it comes to treating our enemies with love and compassion, with maintaining that mindset that even if they are our adversary and even if they oppose us and even if they want to hinder our efforts, that this is still a person who could be led to God. Now keep in mind, there's people here tonight who are one time enemies of God, right? And look where we are now. Well, what makes our enemies different? Well, some of them might not ever accept it, but we don't know who's going to accept it or not. But I think there is a key to help maintaining that goal of treating everyone the same. And I think the key is having God's perspective. Seeing people the way that God sees people. And we have to see things the way that God sees things and have faith in the things that we can't see. So let's look at Psalm 73. We're going to break this down a little bit. I'm going to go through the first 12 verses, and then we're going to come back. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. I think the writer here does a good job of captivating what every righteous person who has suffered for the righteousness has probably thought at one time or another, right? And I love how the first two verses, they begin by acknowledging that God is good to the pure. I mean, he says that in verse 1. But the writer says, you know, I almost veered off God's path. That's what he says in verse 2. It almost happened. I almost fell away. And he tells us why in the verses that follow. In verse 3, he says that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw their prosperity. Now, again, I would be very surprised if there was someone in the church who had not at one time observed the prosperity of people who practice wickedness and be a little envious, a little jealous. I mean, we see people outside the church spending a lot of time on gathering wealth, on building up wealth, building up their lives, while we're working to build up the church. And it leads them to finding things that's really appealing to the flesh. In verse 4, we have sleek and fat bodies. You know, this is the idea that they've been engaged in indulgence for some time. Verse 5, they're not, you know, in trouble because they don't face the hardships that we do. And in verse 6, they wear worldly success like a badge of honor. Again, something that we see very much in the world. What is the makings of success? Money and power and, you know, some people say women. You know, and this, they got this pride that's so great that in verses 8 through 11, they'll even challenge God. And this is something that we face on a daily basis. People like this. People like this. Now look at verses 13 and 15 through 15. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, these are great verses because we're seeing like the inner turmoil of the person who's witnessing these things. It says, in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's like, look, I know that I did the right thing. I followed God's word, but I questioned what it was all for. He questions if it was worth it when he compares choosing righteousness and the result versus choosing unrighteousness and the result that he's perceiving. But I love what happens in the next verses. Look at 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, obviously, he was having trouble making sense of all of it because, you know, God told him this is the right thing to do. This is the right path to go down. This is the way you're supposed to walk. But he sees people doing the opposite and being prosperous, having prosperity because of it. And the adjective he uses in verse 16 is wearisome. He says this is a wearisome task to try to consider this. The fact that I'm doing the right thing and I'm oppressed and people are doing the wrong thing and they're prosperous. This is a hard thing to think about. You know, some translations actually use the word painful instead of wearisome. And personally, I like that translation because sometimes we know it hurts to take the high road. And yet some seem worse off because of it. You know, this chapter is actually the opposite of the prosperity gospel. A lot of these prosperity gospel preachers, they say, look, if you choose God and walk his path, you're going to get a bigger house, you're going to get a better job, you're going to get a newer car. One thing they really like to use is kind of an out. It's like, look, if one door shuts, don't worry about it. Why? Because God's just going to open another door for you. This is the opposite of the prosperity gospel. He's saying, look, I'm witnessing people who are against God, who are opposed God, and they're doing great. What's the deal here? But in verse 17, there's a change. And the writer goes to the sanctuary of God and discerns therein. You know, it kind of reminds me of a person who you're going through something and it's really hard and you don't understand it, so you turn to prayer, right? That's what this reminds me of. I don't understand why these things are happening, why everything seems so backwards, so they turn to prayer in hopes of developing a better understanding and perspective. And I think we see that in the verses that follow. Look at 18 through 28. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It seems like in the latter part of this chapter, he gets dialed into God's perspective, right? It's like, okay, I see what's happening to these people in this life, but I realize that this life is only, compared to an eternity, it's only a small moment of time. It's like, yeah, they seem to be prospering right now, but in the grand scheme of things, it's going to be a small moment of time, and it's nothing in comparison to spending eternity with you in glory. That is the godly perspective. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the things in the Old Testament were written down for our instruction. And just as Moses decided that he would rather be mistreated rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, so do we. What we just read in Psalm 73 is proof that the pleasures and prosperity of the world, it's fleeting. Fleeting. And an end for those who don't follow God. This is why we can treat our enemies like we treat everyone else. It's because God has given us, through His Word, His perspective. He has shown us what's in store for those who reject Him. And although it may appear that they prosper now, that in comparison to eternity, I mean, their prosperity is going to be really short-lived. So when you think about it, the challenge isn't for us to not be envious of people who are evil and prosper. That's not the challenge. Because when you think about what's in store for them, are you jealous of that? I'm not jealous of the wicked, even if they're prosperous, because I'm not jealous for what's in store for them. The real challenge is loving them. And that love comes from a compassion of knowing what's in store for them. That's what we have to keep at the forefront of our minds. That's what I want to talk more about as we start to wrap up here. Any questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Proverbs 13. It's another one I want to look at. Then we're going to circle back to the one that we were working on tonight. One of the things that I've really liked in this series is how it brings to light the destructive nature of evil. Evil has a destructive nature. And this series has really helped to bring that forward. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Case in point. Treacherous ways leads to ruin. This is just a random verse that I picked out. You know, when I was categorizing and subcategorizing all these Proverbs, this is just a random verse in the consequence of being evil or wicked and foolish. I just picked one out. This is it. But again, it highlights the destructive nature of evil. This is what evil and wickedness ultimately leads to. Ruin. There's a dozen more just like it. Now flip back to our proverb that we're studying tonight, Proverb 24. Let's hit it one more time. Verses 17 and 18. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. A person may wonder, why would God be displeased for us rejoicing if our enemy falls? Especially when we know that our enemy rejoices when we do. Why would God be displeased with that? And the reason is because of the destructive nature of evil. We're not going to help anyone repent and escape ruin and lead them to Christ by mimicking their behaviors. It's not going to happen. Our goal is to lead people to Christ. And we're not going to lead anybody to Christ if we are rejoicing when a person falls. It's that mindset that put them there in the first place. And that's not where we want them to be, and that's not where we want them to be. We've spoken before about the importance of memorizing Scripture, so that when a situation comes up where it would apply, we can bring it right forward and we can apply it. One that I always have memorized is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. I like having that scripture at the forefront of my mind because it reminds me that with any temptation I face, there's always a way of escape, and that cues me to look for that way of escape. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Here's another good one to have memorized, and this is going back to what Phil was talking about at the beginning. The golden rule. Probably don't even have to turn there. What's the golden rule, y'all? All right, we got to start from the beginning. He rules. Verse 12. So whatever you wish, Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is another verse that I think would be really helpful to have memorized when it comes to encountering our enemies and needing a reminder of how to treat them. We know what happens when jealousy meets jealousy, when anger is confronted with anger, when drunkenness is encountered with drunkenness. When I was playing in a band, we would go to some of those bars late night, you see a lot of that stuff mixed in together, and it never ends with anything good. Nothing good ever comes from those two things meeting. Paul quotes Romans chapter 12, he quotes Proverbs in Romans chapter 12, and he says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. And that's not just because it's the right thing to do, it's because it's the only way to overcome evil, because evil doesn't overcome evil. You don't overcome anger with anger, or envy with envy, or wrath with wrath. It doesn't work that way. Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't overcome evil with evil. Now again, you might have a heading in your Bible, like mine does, a verse 12 of chapter 7, that says the golden rule. And I remember even when I was in public school, they would always talk about the golden rule. Now, they wouldn't quote this law, you know, line for line and talk about the law and the prophets, but they would tell kids, treat others the way that you want to be treated. And I think the reason that even that's adopted in the world is because no matter what you believe in or what your walk of life is or what cultural or religion you may have, this is something that anybody can get behind, because you'll be hard-pressed to find anyone who wants to be treated poorly. You don't want to be treated poorly, so don't treat other people poorly. Well, we know that God doesn't care for hypocrisy, and he also doesn't care for people to hold others to a higher expectation that they hold themselves to. Ironically, in Matthew chapter 7 is also when he says, you know, be careful when you're judging people, knowing that you're going to be judged by that same criteria. I think it's ironic that these two things are in the exact same chapter. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Careful how you judge people, because you're going to be judged by that same standard. Isn't it interesting that those two things are in the exact same chapter? So, saints, my encouragement is we can't choose our enemies, and we can't choose how they treat us, because those are the choices that they make. We have no control over that. But we can choose how we react and how we respond to the way that they treat us. That's in our control. And God gives us very clear directions on how we're supposed to do it. So my prayer is that we will always keep that in mind, and that our response to how we're treated will always be a reflection of that which we have in mind. Okay, we'll stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up here this evening?